copy of the scriptures in your hand and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the churches in the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to be thinking especially about verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1. Now, Paul, you may remember if you were with us last week, Paul's been dealing with division, schisms going on in the church in the city of Corinth. And in the course of his argument, he has mentioned the primary focus of his own ministry. Not all these parties, these divisions, these schisms, but the primary focus of his own ministry. The banner, if you will, that flies over the whole of Paul's life and labors is the words of verse 17. Verse 17 really connects into what Paul's going to talk about in verses 18 and following. And in verse 17 he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so notice in verse 17, Paul's method is here. He will do what? He will preach. He's not first a strategist, an apologist, or a debater, a counselor, a social worker. He is supremely a preacher. Then verse 17 again, his message is here. What will he say? He preaches the gospel that centers on the cross of Christ. That's his constant theme, his singular preoccupation. He's always talking about the cross, talking about the cross. And then finally, his manner is here. So his message, his method, his manner is here. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. So there's a studied plainness, directness about his preaching. And it distinguishes him from the orators and the rhetoricians and the public lecturers and the esteemed speakers with which the Corinthian culture was so very familiar. And beginning in our passage this morning, and running all the way really through chapter 2, so we'll kind of be coming back around at this issue, there's a sort of digression, an excursus, an aside on the nature of Paul's ministry, covering these three themes: his method, the message, and manner. And then in chapter 3, he's going to return once again to the subject of these divisions and schisms in the church. And in our portion of this passage, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Paul is especially thinking about and reflecting on what he has already said back in verse 17, that he's not going to preach with eloquent words of wisdom. And so the question is, after he says that, well, why not, Paul? Don't you want people to believe you? Surely you're going to use all the tools of your trade at your disposal to induce your hearers to embrace your message. Why not use eloquent words of wisdom? That's not very seeker sensitive, Paul. And verses 18 to 25 are answering that question. And so before we go ahead and read it together and sit under its message, what a joy to do that, to sit under its message. Would you first of all bow your heads with me as we ask God to bless both the reading and preaching of his word? Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do confess how prone we are to value the wisdom of the world, and perhaps to even see the word of the cross as foolishness. So now we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the foolishness of the cross would be indeed to all of us the power of God and the wisdom of God for the everlasting good of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word again? Chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. This is God's holy word. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The great German reformer, Martin Luther, you know him well. I think he understood the inner logic of our passage when he used the old Latin phrase, crux probat omnia. Crux probat omnia. The cross is the test of everything. The cross is the test of everything. You see, for Christians, the cross of Jesus Christ isn't simply the center and the foundation of our faith and devotion. It becomes the gauge. It becomes the standard by which everything that is authentically Christian and soul-nourishing and eternally valuable is measured. If God will use it and bless it, it must first be cross-shaped. It will not generally be strong and impressive and adorned with the trappings of power and influence and prestige. Rather, it will have about it much of the aroma of the unknown Jewish rabbi, crucified in shame and ignominy in an often overlooked backwater of the Roman Empire. Christian ministry, Paul is going to teach us, like the Christian life, like Christ himself, must be crucified, cross-shaped. And that's Paul's point, as we'll see in our passage this morning. And to help us get to that, I want you to notice three themes in our text. First of all, we'll think about what Paul says the world wants. What the world wants. What is it that the world expects? What does it rate and value and esteem, both in terms of its message and its methodology? What the world wants. Then secondly, we need to see what Paul tells us that the church actually has. What are the resources with which the church is equipped as it is confronted by the expectations of the world? What the world wants, what the church has. And then thirdly, Paul really wants to help us grasp with renewed wonder and gratitude what God will do. What God will do in the middle of all that as the church encounters the expectations of the world. What God will do so that our faith and our confidence might rest neither in men or in our methods, but in the power of God. The power of God at work in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's our outline, what the world wants, what the church has, and what God will do. So first of all, then, what the world wants. What does the world want? Paul answers that in our passage very clearly. The world wants wisdom. Where is the one who is wise? Verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21. Or the world did not know God through wisdom. What the world values, Paul says, is worldly wisdom. And he breaks it down a little for us in verse 22 into two general categories. On the one hand, he says, Jews demand signs. On the other hand, Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews wanted some miraculous attestation to validate the message about Jesus before they were prepared to believe a word of it. The signs they wanted, according to one scholar, were apocalyptic in tone, triumphalistic in character, and the embodiment of one of the mighty deeds of deliverance that God had worked in Israel's behalf in rescuing it from slavery. In other words, they wanted water from a rock, the seas to part, and frogs to come down in a plague from the sky before they're going to believe anything Paul's telling them. Give us a sign. But the Greeks, on the other hand, well, they wanted a message about Jesus that would conform to their identifiable patterns of wisdom with which they were so familiar, but with which, in Paul's judgment, they valued all the wrong things. Because you see, to be wise in Corinth, would ordinarily, you'd be expected to have that result in honor and prestige and influence and power. The wise were the ones who could sway the crowd. They could navigate politics. They could advance their own social standing, their status. Commentator David Garland says that wisdom at Corinth, according to Paul, was tied to the human condition, circumscribed by partial knowledge, susceptible to self-defeat, and twisted by the proclivity to become infatuated with status. It is blinded by its own conceit and pride. The world's wisdom is blinded by its own conceit and pride. That's the wisdom of the world. And take a look around. Things really haven't changed that much, have they? Things haven't changed that much. Don't we find these two approaches, sometimes in combination, sometimes distinctly, yet generally still embraced as the great model for what it means to be wise in our own day? People want evidence. Of course, the only evidence that they will accept is evidence that aligns with their own predetermined prejudices. It's beyond science. And people want a message that will fit their judgment about what is politically correct, and a message that fits their judgment about what is socially acceptable and culturally fitting. That's what is true and right and wise in the world's eyes. That which aligns with my preferences and squares with my tastes. I'm willing to call that wisdom. Paul's description of the wisdom of the world is right on target, even now, don't you think? We see it all the time. Susceptible to self-defeat, twisted by a proclivity to become infatuated with status. And notice, too, that right along with the message the world wants, a message of apparent wisdom, there is an accompanying method. There's a delivery system for worldly wisdom. So there's the message, now there's the method. Paul's already alluded to it back in verse 17. Again, back in verse 17, Paul is going to preach the gospel, but not the way the world expects him to, with words of eloquent wisdom. Wisdom, you see, wisdom, in order to be recognized by the world as wisdom at all, has to be packaged just right. It must come decked out in eloquence, an impressive oratory, and the tropes and claptraps of the socially acceptable and attractive speech of our culture. The method is the message. Paul makes a similar point again, doesn't he, in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The wise, the scribe, the debater. Well, they're the peddlers of this age's wisdom. Today we might paraphrase Paul by saying, where are the TED Talks? Where is the life coach? Where is the journalist? Where are the stand-up comics and the talk show hosts of this age? Because you see, those are the models of worldly wisdom with which, you know, we're also very familiar, and they exert a real social pressure on our speech patterns, on our principles, so that we have to sound like them if we're going to win a hearing. We have to sound and look like them if we're going to be taken seriously. What the world wants, a message heavy with the wisdom of this age and the methodology to match. But then think with me about what Paul says the church actually has. What the church has. The demands for wisdom, worldly wisdom, are real and pressing. And the expectation is that Paul will accommodate both the message and the method, the delivery of that message, to win a hearing for the gospel among those whom he has been sent as an apostle, as an evangelist. He's going to have to accommodate. He's going to have to use the eloquent words of wisdom and package it just right. In 1909, Harry Gordon Selfridge, the billionaire founder of Selfridge's department stores in London, coined that now very famous phrase, "The customer is always right." The customer is always right. And he used it to drive home the point that customer service came first at Selfridge's. And it's still used today. I think it's probably, everybody understands in business that if you want to succeed in business, you got to find out what people need, what they want, what they think they need, and you got to give it to them. And it probably works well in the retail business. And they're expecting Paul to do this. But as a philosophy of ministry, Paul is utterly unwilling to play ball. For Paul, the customer is not always right. Think about Paul's message, first of all, the message. The world wants wisdom, whether it's evidence-based approach of the Jews or the socially acceptable self-promoting model of the Greeks. The world wants its wisdom. Verse 17, remember, characterizes the world's desire for words of eloquent wisdom. And notice there the plural, by the way, the words of eloquent wisdom. But what does Paul have to offer in response to the expectations of the world? What does the church have? Verse 18. Paul offers only the word, singular, the one message, the unchanging, unaccommodated, unreconstructed gospel, the message of the cross. And the message is, he says, foolishness to those who are perishing. Or down in verse 23, what does the church offer a world that demands wisdom? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly, foolishness to the Gentiles. Paul knows what the world wants. He knows that nothing is more offensive to Jews and Greeks alike. Nothing more offensive can be imagined than a message about a crucified Messiah. And yet he simply will not accommodate his message to fit the context. He will not. Now it's hard for us today, perhaps in our Christian circles at least, to get the sense of just how radical Paul is being here. Because the cross, well, let's be honest, the cross isn't nearly so offensive to us in our Christian circles at least as it was to Paul's peers in those days. You know, we put it on cards and decorate our churches with it and have jewelry made out of it. It's inoffensive and safe to most of us. But in Paul's day, things were radically different. Listen to the Roman orator Cicero. He said, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." It was the height of vulgarity, gruesome, shocking, even to mention in polite society. And so the words that Paul uses in our passage to describe his message and his method really do capture how people felt about it. He says in verse 18 that it's folly. He calls it foolishness. Foolishness in verse 23. The Greek word is moria. That's where we get the word moron. It's moronic. That's how people thought about Paul and his preaching, his message. It's moronic. It's idiotic. It's nuts. Who would believe such a foolish thing, that the means by which God, the eternal God, would save the world is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his Son? Moronic. And then when he says that the Jews found it to be a stumbling block, the word that is used there is scandalon. Scandalon, it means an insurmountable obstacle, a barrier to faith that could not be surpassed, and it stretches credulity to the breaking point. It's offensive, absurd, scandalous. It's a scandal. And so the pressure to lighten up, to dumb down, to back off, and to repackage and retool the message must have been enormous. And the same thing applies to the methodology and not just the message. Paul is utterly committed to preaching, isn't he? Verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Or verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, that's actually not the best translation. The foolishness there applies not just to the message. Paul's emphasized that. Not just to what we preach. The foolishness is not just what we preach, but to the method itself. To preaching itself. Literally what Paul says is this: "It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." And the word that he uses here for preaching, keruso, the verb for preaching, to preach, along with the other synonyms that we find in the New Testament for it, were never, ever, never used by the orators, the rhetoricians, the public speakers, who were really the wise men, the entertainers, and the wise men and the philosophers of the day. They're never used. You won't find them in their manuals. That word is not used by them. These terms in the New Testament were never applied to the orator's art. Paul is very deliberately selecting vocabulary that distinguishes him and his method from what the traveling wise men on their lecture circuits would have used for what they were doing in their day in the Greco-Roman world. Paul, you see, is a kairos. And what is that? What is that word? What's so distinctive from everything else? He is a herald. A herald. That is, he has been sent by the king with a message that he is to stand and proclaim with authority and urgency, but as a herald, he has no liberty at all to manipulate or elaborate or accommodate the message that the king has sent him to preach. That's not what the orators are doing. That's not what the wise men of the day are doing. He is simply to stand and to declare the good news to all the world that God has made provision for sinners in Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. And he knows as he does that, that both his method, the preaching, and his message, the cross, are going to be regarded as imbecilic, moronic, ineffective, irrelevant. Who wants a talking head explaining an ancient book in a day of sound bites and constant 24/7 digital buzz and special effects? Nothing has changed, has it? Preaching seems so irrelevant, and the message about a cross so uncomfortable. And so the pressure bearing down upon Paul to adjust and modify his approach and to adapt to the patterns of the culture, to make the message acceptable and the method, that was enormous. And it's still enormous today. Now, I think you can see it. You can see it if you look, perhaps, see it most obviously at the mainline denominations in our country. Their wholesale capitulation to the moral standards and the philosophical expectations of our day. So that what? The supernatural is rejected. The ethics of the Bible are ridiculed. And the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel is regarded as profoundly offensive. And so the gospel is accommodated to the tastes and preferences of the world, message and method. But that's them, right? That's the liberals, not us. We don't cave under these kinds of pressure. We stand firm. Really? Let us not underestimate how deceptive our hearts can be. The desire for approval, the desire for acceptance, those are powerful motives, aren't they? We want to be effective, but we don't want to give offense. And so we tell ourselves that in our friendship evangelism, we're just going slowly. We'll get to that point eventually. But time goes by and the friendship with that dear non-Christian coworker or neighbor or family member, it deepens wonderfully, but the evangelism piece of that friendship evangelism never quite starts to happen. We never quite get around to talking about depravity, sin, guilt before God, the urgent need for forgiveness or the penalty paid by Christ in our place to satisfy divine wrath, the reality of hell, the hope of heaven, the call to repentance and faith. It might slip out a little bit something about healing and wholeness and acceptance with God, because that's easy enough. Appealing, comfortable. We might even mention how the gospel has set us free and given us joy. That's compelling, isn't it? But we don't want to blow it, we tell ourselves. If I start to talk about the cross and the blood and the curse of God on sin and all that stuff, they're going to run a mile. They'll run a mile. Now, don't get me wrong, I think sometimes it's important to go slowly, to share the truth piece by piece, to build a solid, deep, lasting friendship with non-Christians around us, and that can take time. But let's level with each other for a moment, shall we? Isn't there a real temptation to never actually get to the cross at all? To present the story, the whole story, to press the claims of Jesus with clarity? And don't we feel it in our hearts? I do. That jolt of fear, you know, they're not going to like me anymore. If I say that, they're going to think I'm a nut, a fundamentalist lunatic. And so we don't, or we de-emphasize what the Bible puts front and center, and thus the gospel is accommodated to the culture, and the cross of Christ robbed of its power. But brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is all we have. It's all we have. It's all we have to offer. The good news about Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, that's it. As Paul will go on to say in the very next chapter, he's determined to know nothing but what? Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is calling us here, isn't he, to take our courage in our hands and to make him known. The world wants wisdom. What we have is the message, the word of the cross. And Paul, praise God, Paul doesn't leave us with the world's expectations and then the challenge to speak the truth fearlessly. He also comes along behind and says, you know, here's what God will do. we've forgotten him in this equation. Here's what God will do if you would but risk it enough to open your mouth and speak for Christ. Here's where your confidence can lie in those fearful moments when you step out in faith and speak for Jesus. Here's what God will do. One of the great emphases of our passage is on the sovereignty of God. It's hinted there first in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. And so there are two groups. You see them, there are the perishing and the being saved. And the great distinguishing mark of these two groups is how they respond and what they think about the gospel. The perishing regarded as folly. They disregard it entirely. But the being saved are being saved by that very gospel message, which they come to discover is in fact the power of God and the wisdom of God at work in their lives. So God wields it mightily in their hearts and it saves them. God does it sovereignly, freely, by the message, through his message, this foolish message preached about a cross. That's why one group embraces it and another sees it as foolishness. God is at work. That's what verse 19 says, isn't it? And it's quoting Isaiah 29, which you read a little earlier, especially verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing, the understanding of the prudent. Salvation, God says, will not come through the wisdom of the world. And its message and its methods. God is going to use other means. And so verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached and also the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God uses the folly of the gospel proclaimed. And if you look at verses 24 and 25, the sort of climax of this portion of Scripture before us, Paul sums it all up brilliantly. Verse 24 and 25. To those who are being called, there's the emphasis on God sovereignly at work to bring people to himself. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this foolish, weak message is in fact Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What an unlikely tool we have for bringing men and women, boys and girls, who think they know better, who want wisdom, who are so very enlightened, what an unlikely tool for bringing them into saving faith and redemption and all that Jesus provides. Just a message about a crucified Christ. It's silly. It's nuts. It's weak. It's foolish. But Paul was not afraid to keep preaching it. Why not? Because he knows that his effectiveness has absolutely nothing to do with his rhetorical skill and everything to do with the sovereignty of God, who takes that weak message and that weak messenger and works the miracle of saving grace in the hearts of its hearers. Paul gets a hold of the sovereignty of God. God saves sinners. God does it. Praise the Lord. I don't do it. You don't do it. And yet when we open our weak, lisping, stammering tongues and begin to speak, we open our mouths for Jesus. He takes that foolish message and he does that mighty miracle in the hearts of hearers and he saves them. He saves them. Paul was captured by that message and it enabled him in the face of almost crushing expectations of the world, demanding a message and a method that conformed to the patterns of wisdom of the world that were ungodly. Paul was able to stand in the face of those expectations and keep appearing like a fool. Keep appearing like a fool for Christ because he knows salvation belongs to the Lord. And when he takes a foolish message preached in this foolish methodology by a weak sinner clinging to Christ, well, Jesus gets great glory. Jesus gets great glory when he does the work and not we. And so if you're going to open your mouth for Christ, get a hold of the sovereignty of God. We preach Christ crucified, but God opens blind eyes, gives life to the dead. And in the confidence of it, you can fight fear and you can cross the pain barrier and you can say something for Christ and see what God will do. See what he'll do. See what he'll do. If you take him at his word and stand on his promises and preach a Christ crucified, make him known. And in the hands of a sovereign God, the gospel is unstoppable, irresistible, and it's supremely wise. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you will be a herald and merely stand to proclaim King Jesus to the world, God will do the saving and the convincing and the persuading. You don't need to. He will do it, and all the glory will be his. And so let's have confidence, brothers and sisters, in the gospel and in the sovereignty of God who works by it. And armed with that confidence, let's then go to the world. Let's go to the world. Let's go to the world emboldened to make Christ known. The world wants, what does it want? It wants wisdom. What the church has to offer, though, is the foolish message about Christ crucified. But look what God does. Look what he does. He saves by so foolish a message. And so let us have confidence in it and be bold to preach it, to proclaim it to the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the good news about Jesus. And would you please forgive us for thinking ourselves wiser than you, by being reluctant to open our mouths to speak for you, being more afraid of men than we are of you, of not really believing that you are sovereign and that you have ordained this weak, foolish message to do mighty things in the salvation of sinners. Would you give us all renewed confidence in you, in your message, and in your methods? And would you help us to be glad that you work by weak methods so that all the glory might be yours? And then would you make us bold, not self-confident, but confident in you, and so bold to stand up and preach Christ to those who profess to love, we profess to love and who need to hear of him. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.